Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Man, it's great to see y'all this morning. It is good to be out, and it's good to be somewhere dry. It has been just kind of a crazy week for not only for my family, but for us as a county. It seems like we've gotten quite a bit of rain, trying to make up maybe for some of the dryness earlier in the year. Our kids, our teens, many of them went to Chattanooga this previous week for work camp. And they even got rained out in there too, so they weren't even able to finish up everything they wanted to do there. I wanted to make special note, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but this is for the Forest Mill Church of Christ. It's extra large. So it's good to be here. It's good to have our kids back. I know they did a great work. I know they had a really good time doing it. My family is about to embark on our vacation. We've been really excited. We were planning this vacation before we ever even heard about Forest Mill, to be honest with you. And we're planning on going. And so we're going to be going to the Southwest here. We're leaving out tomorrow night, really, but flying out first thing Tuesday morning, and won't be back for almost 2 weeks. So you're going to have, Jonathan's going to be filling in 1 week, and which one? Morris is not here this morning. Morris will fill in the other Sunday. I don't know how that works. That's the way it works with a lot of eldership. So yes, so that's really good. And when we get back, this is big news. By the time we get back, some of you are going to be married. I don't know who all that might be, but I know that there's going to be some people getting married, which means some of you will have new in-laws by the time we get back. We pray the church is not split. Anyway, that's big news in our congregation. We're really excited about that. Wish we had been able to kind of be a better part of that, but we're excited for you even in our absence. If you have been paying attention anywhere in the news for the past couple of days, you know the big news in the nation has been surrounding the death of Muhammad Ali. I'm 43 years old, and when I was a kid, very, very young, I can remember Muhammad Ali. He was in the late years of his career. He'd lost a little bit of his speed and a little bit of his ability by the time I came along. But he's known for being one of the most provocative, one of the best known athletes of all time. I believe Time Magazine named him the Sportsman of the Century in 1999, for the previous century. Out of all the athletes from 1900 to 1999, they believed he was the athlete of that entire century, because he was brash, he was outspoken, but he had the ability in the ring to back it up. So people either really loved Muhammad Ali or they really hated Muhammad Ali. And I was young enough, I didn't care that much. I knew that some people in my family particularly did not like Muhammad Ali, largely surrounding his boycott of the Vietnam War when they themselves had been drafted. So there was a lot of controversy surrounding Muhammad Ali, and yet he managed to overcome it and kind of be beloved by much of America. But he wasn't just this great athlete, wasn't even just a great controversial athlete. He was a great advocate for civil rights. And I didn't learn about this till later, but Muhammad Ali was this great advocate for civil rights, and largely that stemmed from his childhood, his growing up. He grew up in Louisville, Kentucky. Many of you may know they're going to be having a memorial service for him there later this week. But he went in 1960, he won the gold medal for the United States in the light heavyweight division in the Olympics. In 1960, gold medal for his country. He comes back home to Louisville, Kentucky, and goes to get a hamburger and cannot sit at this counter to get a hamburger. Isn't that kind of bizarre? Win a gold medal for your country, and yet you cannot sit down and eat a hamburger in your hometown? I mean, that just sounds surreal. It just sounds hard to imagine. There was this whole culture, and this is so far removed for those of us who are even my age and younger, but there was this whole culture of separation of races that was perpetuated in our country in the time, especially in our part of the country, in the South. And it was best seen, best demonstrated, perhaps, in this sort of lunch counter culture. And this lunch counter culture was one of division, one of separation, where only white people were allowed to eat at certain places at certain times. And so there was this uprising, this movement to change that segregated culture. And it began focusing with the lunch counter sit-ins. How many of you remember the lunch counter sit-ins? Did that happen here in Manchester, by the way? No? Okay, I'm just curious. I didn't know. It was not available online. But I looked it up, and I found some interesting things that had happened in Nashville and in some of the surrounding areas, but I didn't see anything particularly on Nashville. But some of you have lived long enough that you remember those yourselves. Others of us have had to learn about those from books and from TV and from movies and from people who are older than us who were there to pass that along. And so we've learned about it from you. But even if you weren't there, you could probably guess the reaction to these lunch counter sit-ins, like the reception that they received. I found this one image that was particularly striking from May 28, 1963. It's a group of people who are sitting at a lunch counter, a Woolworths lunch counter in Jackson, Mississippi. These three individuals are from Tougaloo College. The man on the far left is a professor, and then the two ladies were students there. Of course, one of the students is an African American, and as they're sitting there in this sort of peaceful protest, people began pouring ketchup and mustard and sugar all over them. Other peaceful demonstrators experienced similar things in other places. Others were beaten severely. And we sort of look back at this ugly, ugly episode in our history. I mean, this is not just some other place, some other time. This is our history. And we look back at this ugly episode in our history and we think, it's just hard for me to imagine this deep-seated hatred that this violence, I mean, you can just see it, can't you? You can see it on their faces. The deep-seated hatred and the violence. And I look at this and I think, what was it about these sit-ins that evoked such a strong, violent reaction? I mean, what was so threatening about people getting a burger? It's just hard for me to fathom. And I'm sure that it's even harder for my kids to fathom because it's even further removed. In retrospect, though, when you look back at this, we think, well, this kind of posed a threat to people's way of life. In their minds, there was a response of fear because they were afraid it threatened their way of life. It threatened their power. It threatened their money. Those were the two things, by the way, that when you put those things at risk in any population, you're going to get a pretty violent reaction. So if we go all the way back to the 19th chapter of Acts, the book of Acts, if you have your Bibles, you want to open them up, we're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 19, all morning this morning. And we get a similar sort of reaction in the city of Ephesus. Now, little bit of background here. It all begins innocently enough. The Apostle Paul is on one of his missionary journeys, and he's traveling around the Roman Empire. He's preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Specifically, he's targeting Gentile populations. And when he comes to the city of Ephesus, his work there is met with this tremendous success. I mean, people hear the Apostle Paul speaking about Jesus in Ephesus, and they're coming to faith. They're placing their faith in Jesus Christ. Their lives are being changed drastically, so much so that Paul stays in Ephesus longer than when we have him recorded staying anywhere else. Over 2 years, he stays in one place, which for Paul is a long stay on these missionary journeys. And what began as just this handful of Ephesian disciples grows to a sizable congregation. And by Paul's teaching and the mighty displays of the Spirit, the whole city of Ephesus eventually learns about Jesus of Nazareth. That's not to say everybody becomes a Christian, but he has such an impact on the city itself that pretty well everybody learns about Jesus of Nazareth. And the name of Jesus begins to carry so much power in their city that the residents start giving up their gods. They're giving up their devotion, well, as Acts puts it, giving up their devotion to magic. And in chapter 19, verse 19, we read this, "And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." Wow, 50,000 pieces of silver. That sounds like a lot, doesn't it? Well, actually, it is a lot. In today's dollars, this is just to give you an idea, in today's dollars, that would be roughly $35,000 to $40,000. $35,000 to $40,000 worth of books. Now that doesn't help us much, because you and I buy a book, and if I buy a book, which is not terribly often, but if I buy a paper book, I read it, and then either I give it away or I might hang on to it if I really like it. But really, its value after I read it is not that much, right? I can take it to a used bookseller and get pennies on the dollar. I can sell it on eBay or Amazon and get maybe a tenth of what it's worth or something like that. I mean, I go on there and I'll buy books for 2 or 3 cents. Have you ever done that? You can buy a perfectly good book for a few pennies on those places. So when we say $35,000 to $40,000 worth of books, you're like, yeah, I got that sitting in my attic. But no, this is a different culture. We have the printing press, which means you can readily get any book you want anytime pretty well. They did not. So after they read a book, you know what that book was worth? Every bit as much as they paid for it in the beginning. You could always sell a book. So this was like handing over $35,000 to $40,000 in ready cash. It would be the equivalent of a saying, you know, giving up. I bought a brand new car and then I kept it. I didn't drive it at all. And then I turned around and burned the brand new car. That's crazy kind of value there. Even bigger than just the cash value, think about what these magic books represented to these people. Magic was used then, even as we think about magic was used, how magic would be used now. It was used to manipulate and get your way. You used magic to give you some sort of power over your life. So you want to have a baby, your wife's having trouble getting pregnant, you used magic. You want to harvest a crop, but you don't seem to be getting much rain, you used magic. Right? This magic was supposed to grant you, and evidently had some power, to grant you some power over the circumstances in your life, to grant you prosperity or virility or fertility, whatever the case may be. It was used to get you much wealthier. It was used to influence weather. It was used to influence governments and armies. It was used to protect your livestock, your possessions, your family. Magic was a kind of coverall. So why would these people give that up? Why would these people burn their action and their power? And it wasn't because Paul comes out and Paul had a tremendous sermon series on the evil of magic books. Right? That just didn't work. It wasn't like Paul just said, I guess we shouldn't have these magic books. No. They'd known all along that Christianity, and even Judaism before Christianity, disapproved of idol worship and magic. It wasn't like they suddenly discovered that this was wrong. So why give them up now? They belonged it was wrong. Why give them up now? It's because they found something more powerful. Something better. The magic books represented a power over their lives, but in Christ, they'd found a better power. And unlike magic, unlike idolatry, the power of Christ was in His control. It was in His will. It was not in yours. It was not your own. So the power was taken out of their hands. It was placed squarely in the hands of God, right where it should be. And it was so much better. It wasn't what you would do. It wasn't how to do it. But it was so much better. You've got to look out for yourself normally, right? Normally, this is your job. You've got to look out for yourself. But as it turns out, God knows better how to look out for you than you do. And they were discovering this firsthand. Because you don't give that up just because somebody did it wrong. You don't give up power over your life just because someone says, nope, 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 nope. You give it up because you find better power. And so when Christ came, and when his good news began to spread, these people discovered that. They said, oh, this is so much better than what I currently have. So they laid aside power. And this ran entirely against everything the Ephesians had been about their gods and about power. In their culture, it was how you manipulated the gods to get them to do what you want. You take power from them to help it to your own benefit. And this is exactly the opposite. You give up your power, it's all to God's glory. All this sounds really familiar to those of us who are reared in our culture. Our culture is sort of the same way. Like you try to get power to control over your own life, right? We're very self-reliant. We're very self-sufficient. We're a very self-promoting culture. I think we kind of brag about the fact that we're a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of society, right? I mean, if you want to describe American culture, you might describe it as the pioneer spirit who just look at that land out there and we're just going to go do it. So you load up the family in a wagon and you go out with an axe and a team of oxen and you just make it yours and you build your own house and you raise your kids. You do this all and it's just like, yeah, we can do that. I mean, that's like, I was reared John Wayne and, you know, I mean, it was just that same like, I can do this. I can whip this self-sufficiency, self-reliancy, this tough endurance, and it's all about us. And yet in Christ, the Ephesian believers found a victorious God who did not wield power in that sort of way. He wasn't the God, kind of God who wielded power with an ironclad fist, who showed no mercy to the losers, who led them with all humility, despite having all authority under heaven and earth at his control. So even as these new believers were discovering, beginning to see the improvements of Christ's power, others in Ephesus were beginning to feel threatened. Again, does this sound familiar? Someone's losing power, so someone feels threatened. You see, a great deal of Ephesus' life revolved around the temple of Artemis. And it was this temple, by the way, was not just a local attraction. This is one of the wonders of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I had a really tough time finding a picture of it, but apparently it was really, really cool. It was the hub of life in that city. It was this enormous structure that dominated the skyline, kind of like we would say the Batman building in Nashville, only much more so. There was nothing to compete with that in Ephesus. So supporting their temple wasn't just worship. Sometimes think about temple as just worship. But it wasn't just worship. This was like their civic duty. This is how you support the local economy. This is patriotism. For the Ephesians, serving the temple served your fellow man, served the city. It was a civic duty. It was patriotism for them to serve the temple. So what happens when you turn your back on that stuff, right? And so when the people make their living off of the temple, start losing their living, everyone starts feeling their livelihoods endangered, what happens then? And the answer is a riot. So these people who, this guy who's named Demetrius, he was one of the silver makers, and he made silver shrines to Artemis, and he sold them to worshipers, and that was how he made his living. Evidently, a whole guild of these sorts of people who worked in the service of the temple, and all of a sudden, he's not able to feed his family the same way he used to be able to feed his family. And so Demetrius starts leading this riot. He gets fed up with the conditions. He calls together all sorts of people who make their living off the temple, and this is what Demetrius says. Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may become into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great god Artemis may be counted as nothing. and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were enraged and began crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And as the story progresses, this is kind of a bizarre thing, but the crowd becomes increasingly incensed, and they start chanting this the same thing, "Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians," over and over and over again. Originally in the Greek, it's "Megale he Artemis Ephesion." "Megale he Artemis Ephesion." "Megale he Artemis Ephesion." Except it doesn't. They don't do it three times. They do it for 2 straight hours. Oh my goodness. 2 straight hours of chanting in a crowd. It was a crazy riot. You can imagine the levels of fear, the levels of hatred, the levels of anger that drove them to that point. Their livelihoods are at stake. That's really big, right? Their homes are at stake. Their whole city is. And they believe ultimately that the Roman Empire is at stake too, because the gods were what upheld the Roman Empire. If you don't support the gods, they won't support the empire. So they believe that their whole way of life is, which it was. Why weren't the Christians still supporting the temple of Artemis? You want to worship Jesus of Nazareth? Go ahead and do it, but still support the temple. Right? Oh, we kind of get that in our culture. You want to be a Christian? Right, you will be a Christian, but you still got to be a flag-toting American. And if you quit being one, you better quit being the Christian. Like, you would be more accepted in our society not being a Christian than not being a supporter of a patriotic person, right? That would be entirely more acceptable. So as it turns out, Christ doesn't just change people's perception of power. He also modifies their management of money too. Christ changes like all of these different things. And to us, that just sounds crazy because this is so removed. This way this temple works is so removed from our economy. We don't have anything quite like that. But imagine the state of our city. Let's just kind of put ourselves in their shoes. Imagine the state of our city if we get elect a new mayor. I don't know how powerful the mayor of the city of Manchester. We're going to pretend he's pretty powerful. And we elect this new mayor, and he's from like somewhere way off, like California. And he brings in all these crazy new ideas, and this new mayor manages to influence a large chunk of the Manchester population, and he begins speaking out about the threat or the violence that's perpetuated by the military culture. This mayor does this. And he starts talking about how we want our town to be a haven of peace, safe from this military influence. Now imagine that right here. And what if the people of Manchester listening, who are influenced by this mayor, they begin to live and vote in line with his new policies? It's hard to picture, I know, but I don't imagine the Ephesians ever imagined today when people didn't all support the temple. But imagine that happened here. What would happen to our city? What would happen to this city if the military personnel and contractors were no longer welcomed in our community and businesses? What would happen here? Can you imagine? What would happen to the local economy if that were to happen? Do you think the response to this mayor and his supporters would be warm and fuzzy? What would happen to all those businesses? If you owned one of those businesses, how would you respond? Right? You can bet your bottom dollar there would be this enormous backlash. Now, I'm not equating the two, idolatry and supporting the military, at all. But I'm saying it would be just as threatening to us as that was to them, okay? It would be just as scary about what's going to happen to my family now. What's going to happen to my home? What's going to happen to our community now? And if we escape without inflicting violence, we'd be doing ourselves a great favor. But that's the thing about following Christ. It's not just about what you believe. It can never be. Following Jesus can never be about a set of beliefs. It's always a set of actions that accompany those beliefs. if you believe that God is Lord of everything, but you don't act according to that, you're perfectly acceptable in our culture. It's once you start acting out that culture responds violently. Look at the way it rejected Jesus. Why? Did Jesus do something that was so threatening? I mean, did Jesus hold a gun up to people's head? Was he kidnapping babies? Was he making threats against the government? What was he doing that was so scary? He didn't buy into their money. He didn't buy into their power. And because of that, the world rejected him. When we similarly don't buy into our culture's beliefs about money and power, there's going to be a reaction. And it doesn't seem to be happening much, does it? Like, there are pockets of Christians who seem to be having some clashes with culture, but in large part, we've fallen in pretty well with our culture. Or we've expected our culture to fall in line with us, maybe a little bit of both. But we now live in a formerly Christian culture. Make no illusions, our culture is no longer Christian. It is not. We have some laws that are loosely based on the Bible. So does every Islamic country. Just because we have some laws that came from the Scripture doesn't mean we're a Christian nation. We sometimes like to think that makes us a Christian nation or makes us God's nation. But it can also be a worship of power and money as well. Like, we can pass laws to protect our power and money, to secure our power and money. And that's when things start getting personal, isn't it? When the government starts threatening my retirement savings or your home ownership or the taxes you pay through your business or your gun ownership, it's when your money and power start being threatened that we have a real problem with the government. But this is not about clashes between Christians and the government. It's about Christians and culture. When we stand up and say, you know, I'm just not going to live that way any longer. I'm not going to spend my money this way. I don't really care about civic authorities or the governmental authorities the same way that I used to. Not that I'm going to be violent or anything like that, but I'm just not going to buy into that. It's once we start doing that that culture responds. The same way it responded in Ephesus. The same way it responded to Jesus of Nazareth. This morning, my prayer for us is that as a church, as a congregation, as a family of God's believers, we may have the courage to stand up or to sit down and create our own counterculture. Something that doesn't give in to everything the world values. Something that doesn't hang on to everything they say is so important. That our counterculture will be one that represents Christ to our world. And if you need prayers for this from this congregation for strength, for forgiveness, for falling into temptation, or if you're ready to become a part of a countercultural movement,